We want the new heavens and the new earth. We want the eternal kingdom. To Peter, the letter of Peter says, "And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." That's what he promises for Christians. In the book of Revelation, you remember Revelation kind of scoots its way through history right up to the end times, a number of times through the book. It kind of works its way through to the end and then starts again and works its way through to the end. And then finally, at the end of the book of Revelation, you're at the end of the end of the end and the new heavens and the new earth. But here we get a glimpse in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, and it's a picture of the end. "And there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" I want to be welcomed into the kingdom. I want to hear the angel, don't you? The angel saying, "The kingdom of this world..." The kingdom of this world, all the ideologies of this world, all the paganism, all the godlessness, all the people who laugh at you because you're a Christian, all the people who despise you because you're a Christian, all the people across the world who persecute people and kill people because they're Christians, all the people that you work with who have so much wisdom and intelligence and capacity for doing things, but they don't love God and they don't accept his king, the Messiah. All the lawmakers who make rules that go against God's rules, that flout in the face of God, that do things that would grieve the heart of God. All those kingdoms, all those rule makers, all those people of influence, all those people that other people look up, all those superstars, everybody, great and small, who is not in the kingdom of Christ will be absorbed into the kingdom of Christ in the sense that everything will become the kingdom of Christ. Every knee will bow, some to their great joy and delight to spend eternity with him, some to their condemnation and despair to spend eternity away from him. And I want that day to arrive, because on my best moments, I know that is better by far than this life and this struggle between the two kingdoms. You. And I suppose, nobody answered, so I presume you did, but you're polite because you're British. I suppose that the question, a bit like we were thinking about with the children a few weeks ago, the question is, are we there yet? We were thinking about that to do with heaven with the children when we're on a long journey. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? In terms of the history in 2 Samuel, there was a bit of an "are we there yet" moment a couple of weeks ago when David becomes king over Judah. Judah's in the south. It's a smaller part, significant part, but a smaller part of the total Israel. And he became king there. And we were saying it's a bit like the coming of spring where the daffodils come out, but then the weather turns sour again. We're not quite there yet. We're not in the summer. So that was the history a couple of weeks ago. That's what happened. And then last week, things start to get brighter and brighter and warmer and warmer, as Abner, the sort of military commander in Israel, goes over to David's side. But it's really here in these two chapters, two bits of chapters that we read, that the kingdom comes, that we really are there. And really the subsequent chapters will start to map out what it is to be there in the kingdom, for the kingdom to have arrived. But we have arrived here in the Messiah, God's anointed, being king over all of God's people. And for us, we're going to see that we're still waiting. You know that we're still waiting, because not every knee is bowing, even in this room, let alone in this world. So we're not at the same point that David's at. We're still waiting for the kingdom. And what we need to always be encouraged, and we've kept doing that all the way through, is that it's worth the wait and that the kingdom will come. You know, sometimes you can be waiting for a particular train. You want to get to London or to Brighton by a particular time. There's an appointment or something that you're going to see, and you're standing at the station and you're waiting for the train, and it doesn't seem to be coming, doesn't seem to be coming, doesn't seem to be coming. And eventually you might get to a point where thinking, well, if it comes now, it's going to be so late, it's going to be no good to me. And you give up and you just trudge your way home. Sometimes we feel a bit like that as Christians, because we're not there yet. Because Jesus hasn't come back yet. And we wonder, is the train ever going to come? And is it going to come in time for me? And David's kingdom coming teaches us something about God's kingdom truly coming. Let's work our way into that as we think, first of all, briefly about the rival king decapitated. See that particularly in chapter 4 and the first 12 verses, or the 12 verses of chapter 4. The rival king decapitated. Ishbosheth, he loses his head, the head of his body, and Israel loses their head of state. Samuel 1 and 2 have some pretty brutal tales in them, don't they? They're kind of at the level of Breaking Bad. I know some of you like Breaking Bad. It's people of a particular age. And it's kind of brutal like that, isn't it? It's very brutal and graphic. But it's to show the seriousness of God's judgment, the seriousness, the severity, the certainty, the absolute nature of God's judgment. Here, Ishbosheth gets bumped off by his own warriors. You see how weak and quivering he is. He's not a king of the future. His commander's left, and he's frightened. And while he's having his afternoon nap, some of his warriors come in. They pretend they want to get some wheat, want to get some food. Maybe there's a store in the house somewhere. And they sneak in, and they stab him in his bed. And they cut off his head, and they take it as a trophy to David, expecting a reward. David says, look, you've not been reading my Twitter feed, have you? The last person who came to me thinking they'd done me a favour by getting rid of somebody getting rid, in that case, of the Lord's anointed, Saul, the last person who came to me, what happened to him was that I executed judgment on him. And exactly the same thing is now going to happen to you. David's language is what you'd call judicial, the way he describes. He's speaking as the head of state, and he's exercising justice. And the reason he does that is very clear. He makes it clear. He says, this was a murder in cold blood. It wasn't on the battlefield. I didn't ask you to do it. It wasn't about me grasping the kingdom. As we've already seen, David is very patient. He doesn't grab the kingdom. So he says, it was a murder in cold blood, against my wishes, it's against the law of God, and it's not something I commanded you to do. So he exercises judgment on them. That is great. That is right. But of course, in our minds, we're thinking, David's a bit inconsistent, really, because that's not what he did with Joab. You remember, Joab does something very similar to Abner, kills him in cold blood. And David is not pleased about it, and David says it's a bad thing, and he shows how sad he is about the death of Abner, but he doesn't exercise the same judgment on Joab. He's not the ultimate king, is he, David? He's great in moments, still has inconsistencies, still makes mistakes. Do you like holding babies? I'm not very good at it, and my family and other people try and encourage me to hold newborn babies for some reason, to embarrass me or something. But part of the reason I'm a bit scared holding newborn babies is because you're worried that you might drop them, aren't you? And there's a bit of a side note here about a baby being dropped, or a young child being dropped. And his name is Mephibosheth, and we'll meet him a bit later on, but it seems strange that he's introduced here. Is he just introduced here just so we know who he is a bit later on, or why? And I think the reason that just a little mention of him is made here is that he's kind of a picture of what's happening to the kingdom. There's a story of a child being dropped and unable to walk, and there's personal sadness, of course, in that for him. And although he can, as someone who's not able to walk, live a very fulfilled life and has a significant kind of moment in the life of David and is brought to the king's table and has a very fulfilled life and then some more sadness a bit later on, So it's not to write him off as a person, but in terms of being a military leader king, he's not going to be suitable. And in a way, the crippling of Mephibosheth is kind of put in there because it's a picture of what's happened to Saul's kingdom, that there is now absolutely no way that the kingdom of Saul will continue. It's over. This is the final end to the kingdom of Saul. We've had a few prophecies of that. 1 Samuel 13, "Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought a man out after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." That's what Samuel says to Saul. A bit later on, after another battle and some more disobedience, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." And we need to be encouraged that God will end all rival kingdoms, just as he said. God will bring all kingdoms that rival the true kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to an end. We were thinking just a few moments ago, and we were kind of listing all the kingdoms and ideologies against Christ. Be assured this morning, God will bring their headship, bring their power, bring their glory, bring their kingdom to an end. Whatever you're trusting in this morning might have partial success, might have continuity for a while, whoever, whatever you trust, but God will bring it to an end. God will bring the rule of Satan in this world to an end. You know, the power of Satan is not to throw objects around the room or to scare people particularly. That's not the great power of Satan. The power of Satan is the power to tempt and the power to accuse. He tempts us to sin, to go against God's word and God's will. And then he accuses us to ourselves and before God. And that power has been crippled, that power has been removed. And ultimately, Satan and his demons will be shown to be defeated. As again it says in the book of Revelation, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. They will be finally and completely and fully defeated and cast out. No more tempting. No more accusing. Satan's rule will be over. All kingdoms that rival Jesus will be over. So who are you trusting? Are you trusting the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still putting your hope in this flawed, crippled, condemned kingdom, whatever it is, the kingdom of you, the kingdom of somebody else, the kingdom of pleasure, the kingdom of sport, the kingdom of fulfillment, the kingdom of money, the kingdom of me? Are you still trusting those things, even though they're crippled and fatally flawed? Or are you trusting that the kingdom of Jesus is the one that will remain? We see something here self-destructive, don't we, in the nature of those rival kingdoms. Of course, you know that politically, every empire eventually falls. Happens in a big way, in big sweeps of history. That happens in politics, just kind of locally in this country, doesn't it? That one party comes to power and there's great expectation and they seem very united, but before long, they implode. Before long, there's some kind of rivalry that brings them to an end. It's not really just that God is greater than all kingdoms and will destroy them. It's also true that kingdoms destroy themselves, because being apart from God will always be self-destructive. As Ishbosheth's warriors end up killing him, so we end up killing ourselves and condemning ourselves and throwing ourselves into hell, really. Sin, not being in God's kingdom, is always self-destructive. So Ishbosheth and his murderers lie dead. And they're a testimony to the power of God. Their weakness, their ultimate folly in standing against him, is a testimony to the power of God. Are you trusting the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ or the kingdoms of this world? Second point, the true kingdom, sorry, the true king crowned. See that in chapter 5. Now is the moment. We weren't there yet, now we're there. Israel comes to David and they say to him, we're your own flesh and blood, we're your brothers. The king always had to be a brother, that's in the law of Moses, that it had to be one from their own number who was the king. So he says, we're your own flesh and blood, and then talks about his past exploits in the past when Saul was king over us. You were the one who led Israel. And then it talks about the promises to David. It seems as though there were many promises, not all of which were recorded for us. But it seems in common currency that everybody knew that the promises had been made to David. And David is recognized as king. So, for example, in 1 Samuel 25:30, this is Abigail speaking, a woman who brings great wisdom to David, and says this, when the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord, that's David, every good thing he promised concerning him, and he has appointed him ruler over Israel. Or just recently, Abner in 2 Samuel 3, verse 9. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath. So there are the promises that have been made to David. There's the expectation that David will become king, and the Lord is fulfilling that promise. There is fulfillment there. If you stretch out a bit further, though, there's fulfillment in a bigger sense. There's expectation. I'm not going to read it now, but Deuteronomy 17. This is Moses setting out for the people what it would be like in the future as they enter the land. And it talks about the king, that there will be a king. And it talks about how that king should be. Don't place a foreigner, and the king must not acquire a great number of horses, and so on. So it talks about the kind of king, but there is an expectation that there will be a king that the Lord chooses. You see that, appoint you as a king, appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. So it's fulfillment of that. So fulfillment to the promises specifically to David, fulfillment of the expectation in the book of Deuteronomy that the Lord will choose a king over them. And if you go out wider still, you can think about promises to Abraham. I will make you very fruitful, God says to Abraham. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. This is a big moment as the king is crowned over all Israel. And of course, it's true in an even bigger sense. As we think, not so much specifically about the coming of the king, but the fulfillment of that promise when Satan tempts and Adam and Eve sin, and God promises that there will be a restoration. It's not clear how or when, but there will be a restoration. There will be a bruising of the heel. There will be a bruising of the head of Satan. There will be a crushing of the head of Satan. And this is being fulfilled moment by moment in God's history. And it's a great encouragement to us that just as in the big canvas of the history so far up until David, God is fulfilling his promises to Adam and Eve, his promises to Abraham, his promises to Moses, his promises through Samuel to various people, but to David. He's fulfilling all of those promises. And just as he fulfilled certainly those promises to put David on the throne as part of his big picture, so he fulfilled his promises and sent Jesus. And so he will fulfill his promises, and Jesus will return, and that moment will come that we were thinking about from the book of Revelation. That moment of us entering the kingdom will come because God keeps all his promises. And just as you need to believe this morning, God will punish all rival kingdoms, you need to believe and be encouraged this morning that God has installed his king and all nations will see that. It's not the station that you have to leave because the train's never going to come. Waiting here is worth it because the king is coming, because God always keeps his promises. And here's David as a great testimony saying, look, David becomes king. God always keeps his promises. He will keep all his promises to you, all the promises to be with you, all the promises to help you, all the promises to instruct you and teach you, all of those promises through life, the promise to save you and to wash you clean, all of those promises, but especially the promise that says, I will come again, says Jesus, and take you to be with me, that you will be where I am. I want you to be in the Father's presence and I will take you there. That's the promise. We need to believe it this morning. David is a great testimony to the fact that God will build his kingdom. Nothing will stop it. And we wait patiently, faithfully. And what kind of king was David? The true king is crowned. He shows us that God keeps his promises. And he shows us the kind of king that David was to be. Because as the people are making David king, they have an interesting expression. They say, the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. It's the first time that specifically the word shepherd is used to describe a king. Of course, it fits well with David and his experience. He was a shepherd boy, wasn't he? So it fits well with that. But much more than that, it fits well with the Bible's description of the kind of leader that there should be over his people. Of course, the patriarchs, meaning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were famously involved with shepherding, especially Jacob. Remember, he was a shepherd. Not so much a great leader all the time, though. Similar idea is there to do with Joshua. Again, I won't read out the text for you, but in the book of Numbers, when it talks about the appointment of Joshua, when Moses' ministry comes to an end, it talks about needing someone who will lead the people out, at the end of the first paragraph there, and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. And David, he's the new Joshua. He's the new king who will mean that the people are not like sheep without a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He leads, he feeds, he protects. He will lead his people. Of course he will lead his people. He won't be behind his people. He won't be saying, what do you think? He won't be behind, but he will lead them. But he will lead them like a shepherd. Of course he's going to be a military leader. Of course he's going to be a warrior. Of course he's going to win loads of battles. But that's not the description. He's going to be a shepherd. A shepherd leads, but also a shepherd feeds and protects his sheep. And that's the kind of king that God promised that David would be. It's exactly what the bad shepherds failed to do. In Ezekiel 34, there's a description of the leaders of Israel, and they are such poor shepherds because they neglect the sheep, especially those who are weak and frail. But the good shepherd looks after all the sheep. So he's going to find pasture for the nation. He's going to protect the nation. He's going to lead the nation in the right direction. He's going to care for the lost and for the lonely in the nation. And of course, that is a great picture to us of Christian leadership generally. It's the prevailing image in the Bible that leaders are to be like shepherds. Not to be like dictators. They're to lead as shepherds. They're to feed and provide for and care for and protect the flock. So it's a great picture to us of all Christian leadership. Whatever you're leading, you need to lead it like a shepherd. But at the same time, it points us forward from David to Jesus. Because Jesus is just that kind of king, just that kind of perfect shepherd king who's not inconsistent like David and who doesn't blow it in the end like David does. So Jesus is able to say with great significance, thinking of the rest of the Bible, thinking of just what we've been thinking about and all the history and everything, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. We're the others. We're the outsiders. And we've been brought into this one flock, and Jesus is our king. Yes, he's mighty. Yes, he's victorious. But yes, he's a shepherd king. like the kind of king that Israel needed. He's a shepherd in a way that David never was, because he's a perfect shepherd. He's a shepherd in a way that David never was, in that he says the characteristic of his shepherding will be that he lays down his life for the sheep. The way that he will protect and guard and secure his sheep is through his death. I lay down my life for my sheep. I am the good shepherd. That's what I'm going to do. And as we celebrate communion in a few moments, we're going to be thinking, yes, Jesus is the victorious warrior, but he's also the one who's humble and lowly and sacrifices himself for us. And I love it that Jesus is that kind of a king. Don't you? Don't you need a shepherd? Of course you need someone who's going to win. And God's going to win. But don't you need a shepherd? Because we're the idiots who wander off all over the place. We're the stupid sheep who don't know what we're doing. We are like sheep without a shepherd before Jesus comes along. And we need someone who will feed us and who will guard us and protect us, because we don't know where we're going. We don't know what to do. We don't know where the dangers are. And we can't save ourselves. So we need Jesus. And he's a king, but he's a shepherd king. So here we are. God's kingdom is coming. All that history is working out. Do you believe that? Trust that this morning. Don't trust rival kingdoms. Trust the kingdom of Christ. And trusting the kingdom of Christ, know that he's a good shepherd king who lays down his life for you. Do you know that this morning? Do you understand that this morning? Are you part of this flock this morning who is under the rule, the loving, caring rule of the Lord Jesus Christ?